Back a few weeks ago, I began some lessons dealing with the Ten Commandments in this series of lessons having to do with Moses. We had a lesson in which we showed that love was the idea on which all the commandments really was hanging. Then we had a lesson showing that we're not under the old law, that we're not under those Ten Commandments as such, but that nine of them are mentioned again in the new law, and the principle of the other one is mentioned in the new law. And then last week, we talked about some practical ideas about the Ten Commandments. I want to bring two more lessons about the Ten Commandments that I think can be helpful to us by discussing each of the commandments individually. The first four of the ten have to do with man's relationship to God. The last six have to do with man's relationship to man. And so tonight we're going to be, discussing the first four, and then next Sunday night we will discuss the last six. Exodus 20 is where we have a listing of the giving of the Ten Commandments. I would encourage you to make a mental note of that and to think of it often to where you get it in your mind, because Exodus 20 is a very important chapter. It's important because the Ten Commandments are listed there, and it's also important in that, in a sense, that is the dividing line between the patriarchal age and the Mosaic age. Up until God gave the law of Moses to the children of Israel, and it's represented by the Ten Commandments, they were all, as all people, under the patriarchal dispensation and the laws that had been given to the patriarchs. And now God gives a specific law to the children of Israel, the Jewish nation. We believe that the patriarchal law continued for the Gentiles. There's indications of that. They were under some kind of law. And the Bible simply records from that point on what happened with the Jewish nation. So Exodus chapter 20 is a very important passage. And I might point out something to you that is, I also think, important. That means that that much of the Bible is what covers the patriarchal dispensation, basically. Now, references are made to it. But if you begin with Adam and come down to Moses at Mount Sinai, you're dealing with about 2,500 years. That has helped me to realize how much is covered in a small space of the Bible. There are times, for example, that in one verse you'll have something, and in the next verse or two it may be talking about something that happened even hundreds of years later. And so the time element is something that's unusual in that part of the Bible. Then if you take the Mosaic dispensation and come down through the Old Testament and the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up until the last few words of some of those books, you have what has to do with the old law, the Mosaic law. The rest of the Old Testament has to do with it. And Jesus lived under the old law in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so really, until you come to Acts 2, you have what's dealing with the old law. So you've got this much that deals with 2,500 years, and this that deals with approximately 1,500 years. And then the rest of the New Testament is dealing with about 100 years or less, really 70 years, I guess, from AD 30 to about AD 96, when we think the book of Revelation was written. And I just say that to sort of put things in focus tonight as we go back and look at the Ten Commandments. We have already noticed that God wrote those Ten Commandments on tables of stone. You remember Moses broke the first set and had to go back and get another set. But those Ten Commandments became the centerpiece of the law of Moses. They were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, and they were used to remind the children of Israel of what the entire law was about. And so as we begin in Exodus 20, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. He introduces what he's going to give to them now that we call the Ten Commandments. And notice, if you will, there in verse 2, the first two words are I am. That's what he had told Moses, you remember, at the burning bush. And Moses said, what will I tell the children of Israel when they ask me who sent them? And he said, you tell them the great I Am sent you, meaning that God always was and is and always will be. He didn't say I was or I shall be. He said, I am, the great I Am sent you. Then in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now that's number 1. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That's number 2. And he explains that a little more by saying, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. He made several comments about this second commandment. Then in verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's the third commandment. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And that's an important statement even for us today. And then verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's number 4. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor any stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That's the covering of the first 4 commandments. Beginning in verse 12, we have number 5 that starts the list of the part of the commandments that have to do with the man-man relationship or human-human relationship. Tonight, I want us just to sort of look at those first 4 commandments and think about them for a few minutes. Although we are not under them because they were a part of the law of Moses, each one of these 4 is a part of the new covenant. God tells us in the new covenant the same thing that he tells the children of Israel at this time. There are many passages that would point out that we're not to have any other gods before him, that we're not to make any graven image, that we're not to take his name in vain, and that we are to worship him. Though the specific of number 4 is not in the new covenant, the idea and the principle of it is, having to do with respect for God and worship to him. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This seems to me to be an all-inclusive commandment, perhaps even including the idea that's in the second commandment. But he says nothing is to be set up as a god. I am the God, the only God. He calls himself a jealous God. And the word jealousy, which we usually think of as a negative word, is not always used in that sense. The word jealous really means wanting that which one deserves. And what it's saying here is that God expects that which he deserves, which is respect and reverence and worship in his direction. There should be nothing above God in the heart of one of his followers. When Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, he puts this idea into proper focus. God should be number 1 in the heart of every follower of God. He is to be the object of our worship. You remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God does not want anything or anybody or any concept or idea put above him. And what he was saying to them is, there is to be no other God. That's spelled with a little g. There is to be nothing else in your life that you set up and worship as the one true and living God. I am the Lord thy God, he had said. and thou shalt have no other gods before me. At the time that this was written, there were different types of people living on the earth who had different types of gods. And some of them are even mentioned. Baal and Ashtaroth, for example, are mentioned throughout the Old Testament. But he is saying here to those people and to us that pride, for example, should not become your god. Sometimes people let selfish pride become their god instead of the God of heaven. And there are religious groups and religious movements today that are suggesting that you ought to become your own god, that you are the one that's going to have to decide everything that you want for yourself, and that there is nothing above you. That's setting up self above the God of heaven. And if we allow ourselves to be more concerned about what we want than what God wants, that may be putting self ahead of God. Covetousness can become a god. That's one of the hardest words to say in the New Testament, and it's one of the hardest sins to recognize in our own lives. Covetousness is said to be idolatry. And many times we may be guilty of covetousness without really thinking about it, by having the wrong kind of desires, and especially when we get to where we serve Mammon, who is the god of money. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 6, you can't serve two masters. And he identified what he was talking about. You can't serve God and Mammon at the same time. In Timothy's first letter, 1 Timothy 6:10, he said, the love of money is the root of all evil. In neither of these passages is it said that money is evil. There is no indication that it is wrong for us to use money in the right way. And I think common sense tells us that there has to be some medium of exchange in order for there to be relationships among people. But when a person gets to the point that he is putting more time in thinking about things than he is God, is he putting things above God? And if one is willing to sacrifice his money and his time that ought to really go to God in order to have something for himself that's just something he wants, maybe doesn't even really need, is he not putting other things before God? So man can be guilty of letting pride become a god or covetousness become a god. Especially in the time in which we're living, it seems that many are letting sensuality become their god. Even the idea of sex is almost a god to many. Perhaps it would be better to use the word pleasure there. And there are those who even talk about those who spend their lives seeking for pleasure, and some even suggest an approach that you ought to really do in life what will bring you pleasure. You're only going to be here once, so do what brings you pleasure. Paul said in First Timothy 5:6, that one who lives in pleasure is dead while she liveth. If pleasure becomes one's god, the Bible says that one is dead. Philippians 3:19 describes this as whose god is their belly, who are looking for earthly things, not spiritual matters, but earthly matters. And Ephesians 4:19 describes a person who is past feeling, has given himself over to lasciviousness to work uncleanness with greediness. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Isn't that the concept of letting something become your god? If you're past feeling, you don't even feel anything about it being a problem, and you have given yourself over to lasciviousness, doing that which promotes evil, and even approaching uncleanness with greediness. You're even greedy to be involved in those things. That's letting that become your god. And in each of these areas, what man is taking and letting it become a god is not wrong in and of itself. It's not wrong for us to take care of ourselves. We're even told to do that, to have a responsibility towards self, self-control, self-esteem, self-respect. It's not wrong for us to use material things in the right way. It's not wrong for us to want pleasure and to seek those areas where God has provided the proper outlet for pleasure. God wants us to be happy. But when we let these things become our gods and we serve them and put them ahead of the God of heaven, we would be guilty of violating this first commandment as the children of Israel could have violated it at that time. So basically he's saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Put these other things in proper perspective. Keep God at the top. And let all of this other help you to serve him instead of becoming a servant to any of those. This perhaps hits at the idea of the inward thinking of a person. What's in his heart and what means the most to him. Perhaps the second commandment is a little different in that it points to those things that were outward. We may have touched on this a little bit in the first, but it is specifically mentioned in the second. He said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Notice the idea of image. I want to look at a passage in the Old Testament and then a passage in the New that describes this in a very detailed way. First, in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, verses 15 through 19. Well, let's back up to verse 14. Deuteronomy 4. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whether you go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day of the Lord, the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourself and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. He said, when you leave God and you set up these graven things in the image of an animal, a bird, or a fish, or you even look at the stars and the moon and the sun, and you pay respect to them and worship them, this is what God was talking about when he said, thou shalt not make any graven image. In Acts, the 17th chapter, we have the situation of Paul at Mars Hill. And what we usually remember from that chapter is where he found them saying to an unknown God. And he took that and explained to them the God of heaven. But it's said in that chapter that they were constantly looking for some new thing. And evidently were concerned that they not pay respect to every God that existed. And in connection with that, at verse 29... after he's talking about the God of heaven, whom we live and move and have our being, he said, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone. Now notice this, graven by art and man's device. In other words, when a man makes a device that is a graven image and sets it up to be worshipped, that's what he's talking about. In Romans, the 1st chapter, where he's talking about how wicked man has become, he says that, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Notice, into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. Verse 25, he goes ahead and says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, that would be the man, the human, more than the creator who is blessed forever. Now you put all that together and it's saying that we cannot set up any graven image. We cannot fix anything that becomes our God. Aaron did that while Moses was upon the mountain receiving these Ten Commandments. You remember he built the golden calf. And that's what caused Moses to break the commandments when he came back down. Sometimes a man is set up as one to be worshipped. I remind you of our study in the book of Revelation, where it is apparent that the Caesar that was in power at that time had made a decree that everybody worship him and pay respect to him. He set himself up as a god. And that was one of the problems facing the seven churches of Asia. Think about the thing that happens today, or the idea that happens today, where people will set up a statue of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and fall down before that statue and in a worshipful attitude. Certainly Mary was an outstanding young woman, but nowhere is there any indication that she was to be worshipped. In fact, the Bible teaches us that we are to worship no man. I think sometimes that even the cross itself may become more than just a symbol. If a person puts a cross up and bows down before that cross and is worshiping the image of the cross, that might even become a problem. Counting of beads, other things, where there are physical things set up as images that become the object of the worship instead of worshiping the God of heaven. This was true at Mars Hill in Acts 17. It was true at Ephesus in Acts 19. You remember they were concerned about the gospel taking away their work in the building of the goddess Diana, or the making of the goddess Diana, which was a type of statue or a graven image that was being worshipped at that time. So when you put these two commandments together, we see that we're not to worship anything that is physical, a graven image, but we're not even to worship something that is a concept or an idea that would take our minds away from God. God says, I am the God. And Ephesians chapter 4, where we have all the ones, ends with the seventh one being, there is one God who is above all and through all and in you all, the Father of all. And so he was saying to the children of Israel, I'm not going to have any other gods before me, and I'm not going to accept you if you worship a graven image. And so from that, we need to get the lesson that we set nothing up in our lives that takes the place of God. There are many good things in life that you and I can enjoy, and they have their appropriate place. But if we let anything take our attention away from God, I think sometimes I have seen instances where a husband let his wife come before God, or a wife let her husband come before God. Certainly we have responsibilities as husbands and wives to each other, but never to put one before God. We need to put him first. He said, there is no other God before me. Thou shalt have no other God before me, and thou shalt not make unto me any graven image. The third commandment is a little different in that he says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We notice that he is a jealous God, and that he emphasizes that his name is above all names. In fact, in talking about the name of Christ in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 2, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess. That's where the name of Jesus stands. I go to that passage many times when a person says there's nothing in a name, the name's not important. The name of God is important. The name of Christ is important. To the extent that he said, thou shalt not, a direct commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. How can we take the name of God in vain? I suggest to you, number one, without being reverent and serious when we're talking about the name of God. Holy and reverend is his name, Psalms 111, verse 9. We usually quote that verse to indicate that we as men should not use the term reverend. And I think that that idea is there. But there's more to it than just that. It's talking about how the name of God is to be reverenced. Holy and reverend is his name. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew language, That word really means terrible. Holy and terrible is his name. Not terrible in the sense of hurting us, but terrible in the sense of something that's great. We talk about a terrible storm or something that's terrible in the sense of its greatness and all that's involved in what it does. That's what's said about the name of God. Hebrews 12:28 says that we ought to approach the name of God with reverence and godly fear. And I believe in that passage that the American Standard Version at least says with awe, A-W-E. That word is used in a frivolous way sometimes. It bothers me. People will talk about something, well, that was an awesome ice cream cone. That word awe is a word that means reverence and fear to God. It means amazement that something should be that great, that it's beyond our explanation. That's what awe means. And we are to approach the name of God with reverence and awe, with respect. And anything that's less than that would be taking his name in vain. It seems to me that we can take his name in vain by wearing his name and not living his life. In other words, claiming to be a Christian but not trying to live the Christian life. Claiming to wear his name and even using it and then living a different kind of life. Would that not be using the Lord's name in vain? And then, of course, we can use the Lord's name in vain in what we call swearing or even cursing. And the Bible talks about swear not at all. We need to be aware that we can take his name in vain in that sense. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yea be yea and your nay nay. And yet, look at what people do. Just this past week, I was in a conversation, maybe with one of you, about some people that had come to the point of cursing that they didn't even realize that they were cursing when they did. And I've known people like that. And this week, I have been present when I heard someone use the name of God in vain. And it always bothers me to hear that. And yet sometimes I hear those that claim to be Christians use God's name in what I believe is less than a reverent way. Let me repeat to you something that I know I've said at least once and maybe two or three times before. It always catches my attention when I'm watching a program on television where there is a gift being given or something is won. And I notice that almost without exception, the first thing that's said is, oh my God. I believe that's inappropriate to use God's name in that way. And when I'm talking to young people, I encourage them to become aware early in life and realize that you don't need a byword. Most people have one, and many times it's the name God or the name Christ or a takeoff of one of those names. We need to be careful. We ought never to mention the name of God except in a reverent way. We'll give an account for every idle word that we use, Matthew 12:36-37. And keep in mind that passage in Philippians 2 that God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Christ every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. That's an attitude of respect for the name of Jesus Christ. And then the fourth commandment has to do with worship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The seventh day is mentioned even as early as Genesis 2:3, when God rested on the seventh day. And he seemed to make a distinction between the seventh day and the other days at that time. In Exodus 3, verses 12 through 17, and Exodus 35, verses 2 through 3, he gave specific commandments to them to remember and keep the Sabbath day as a specific day in their worship to him under the old law. And he even went so far as to say that if someone violates that principle, even to the point of picking up sticks, that he's to be put to death. And we have an example in Numbers 15, 32 through 36, of a man who was caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And he was investigated and they stoned him to death. because he violated that principle of remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There was something about that day that God wanted them to remember. And it particularly had to do with their coming out of Egypt and his blessing them. They were to remember him for what he had done. This, as I said before, is not mentioned in the New Testament. We are told, as we studied 2 weeks ago, that we're not under that law, and therefore we do not keep the seventh day in that sense and are not commanded to it, to keep it. But we are commanded to worship God and to show our reverence and respect to him. I want you to notice two or three things about that commandment. Notice the word remember. Isn't it the same word that we have on the front of the table most of the time in every building where we observe the Lord's Supper? Keep in remembrance, or remember Christ, something to that effect. The idea of remembering is a part of the new law. We're not remembering the same thing. Where they were remembering how they got their freedom, we are remembering how we get our freedom. And that is through Christ and his death on the cross. Notice then the fact that it specifies a day. Remember the Sabbath day, a specific day. The New Testament mentions a specific day when we are to assemble to worship him. Certainly we're to praise God all the time. And there are other times that we meet together for periods of worship. Even in our homes sometimes we do that. But there is that specific day that is commanded, the first day of the week. And there's no doubt in my mind that when you put all these mentioned places together, that God requires us as Christians to assemble on the Lord's Day as his people, to worship him in spirit and in truth, as described in John 4. Additional times that we worship are, in my opinion and my understanding of the Bible, left up to the discretion of the leadership of a congregation. There was a time when very few congregations met on Wednesday night. I'm thankful we have developed that way of coming together to study. And I know of congregations, a few congregations, that have a Bible study on Sunday evening before they have the worship on Sunday evening. I know of one or two that do not have Bible study on Sunday morning and have it on Sunday evening. And I believe that it's at the discretion of the leadership as to what is best for the congregation in services in addition to, not replacing, but in addition to our assembly on the Lord's Day around the Lord's table to worship God. And we believe that the emphasis is placed upon the day. And it is in Hebrews 10:25. The day is mentioned, which there may not be the first day of the week, but the day of persecution. But was saying, as you are facing these difficulties, you need to come together to encourage one another. And that's one of the reasons that we come together in our services, not only to worship God, but to encourage one another. I think there's something else that is significant here about the time element. Notice this commandment did not say, remember every Sabbath day to keep it holy. It simply said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And every week had a Sabbath day. And if you have any doubt as to what God meant, go back and study these incidents like the man picking up sticks on the Sabbath. God intended for them to remember every Sabbath day, but he only said, remember the Sabbath day. Now notice that language in two places in the New Testament. He said we're to lay by in store, as God has prospered us, upon the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. And Acts 20:7 says they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. And Paul preached to them. And that example has the backing of Jesus commanding his apostles when he instituted the Lord's Supper and said, as oft as you eat this, you do in remembrance of me. And then in giving the Great Commission in Matthew 28, after he had told them to go teach and baptize, he said, teaching them to observe, notice that word, to observe all things that I've commanded you. And we find Acts 20:7, them using the principle of observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, coming together for that purpose. Now here's what I'm a point that I'm making. If the Sabbath day in Exodus 28 meant every Sabbath day, the first day of the week in Acts 20 and verse 7 means every first day of the week. And that's a good point to keep in mind as you're discussing this. But isn't it senseless to argue about trying to do less than what is indicated in the Bible? Why would anybody not want to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? And if they don't do that, what are they going to use to decide whether it's monthly or bi-monthly or bi-weekly or every 6 months or every year or once in a lifetime? Why would anybody even question the opportunity when we have an example that says the first day of the week? But this commandment given in the Ten Commandments is a good way to enforce or to emphasize that idea that the means all of them. The first day of the week, the Sabbath day. And God was emphasizing to them, I expect you to regularly and constantly remember me as the God of heaven. And that's what he's saying to us. So in these first four commandments, though given to the children of Israel, we learn a lot. There's to be nothing that's to be above God. And especially, we're not to set up some graven image and bow down before it, or even before a person. We're not to take the name of God in vain. We're to hold it in high respect. And we are to be concerned about worshiping and serving him on a regular basis. So although we're not under the old law, as we've said in Romans 15:4, it was written for our admonition, and 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 11 for an example and an ensample to us. We can learn great lessons from it. And it just all boils down that God is a jealous God. And he expects those who are his followers to respect him and to follow him. If you're not doing that tonight, you need to come to him. Either to become a Christian and being baptized into him, or come asking for forgiveness in prayer. That's his invitation as together we stand and sing.